Right, tonight we're going to begin on page 1276. 1276. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge you and to thank you and to acknowledge that this is all of you and by you and for your purposes. And so we look to you in your spirit to minister your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week I told you that these are important facts, important pieces of Scripture to study together. We're going to continue and finish up what we started last week. And as I said, this is really the crux of what is happening spiritually, biblically, in our day and age in which we live. The basic principles and facts that we're going to study tonight have to do with our day and age. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Then the last days that many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." They will depart from the faith. I often wondered and had wondered for a long time how people would depart from the faith. Would people who were established for many, many years with the things of Christ, would they just automatically be deceived and live in delusion over the truth? All of a sudden, they're deceived about what the truth is after having been established for many years. Exactly how is this going to happen? And it is evident, number one, is that false doctrine is going to be perpetrated and brought in through new people coming into ministry, new people coming into church, a new theology and a new way to approach the Scriptures that has never been taught before, but is new. They don't know the old way, the scriptural way. They know the new way. It's the New Age way. And they would be seductive spirits, spirits seducing people. And we know it today to be teachings that come from the Bible that seduce people, seduce the desires of their flesh, the human desires. And we're in the crux of that tonight. Everything pivots on the texts that we're going to take tonight. So last week we began this. We had, this will be part two of verse 25 of Romans chapter 9. But of course we're going to do a review and bring ourselves up to date. We're in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. Which is lesson 39. Also, we're in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. All of the doctrines of the Christian faith are in the book of Romans. And we're in the fourth doctrine, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the doctrine of election, or another term is the sovereignty of God. In these three chapters, Paul lists, first of all, in Romans chapter 9, the past history of Israel in order to explain the election of God. Chapter 10 will be the present condition of Israel, and chapter 11 will be the promise of the future of Israel. In chapter 9, the past history of Israel, we have studied verses 1 through 13, the plan of God. The question came up at the beginning of the chapter by an imaginary person who opposes Paul's presentation of the gospel from among the Jews. And the Jewish mind says that if it is impossible to be separated from the love of God, then Paul, Why are you saying that the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah and are lost? Has God not kept his word and kept his promise? And Paul says, no, you don't understand the facts about how God works. In chapter 9, verse 6, the first thing he said to them was, not all of Israel is Israel. That there is a remnant of Israel. Most of Israel will be non-believers because they've rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So in verse 6 of chapter 9, not all of Israel is Israel. And he says, of those remnant, it will not be from the seed of Abraham who is Israel, but the promised coming through Isaac and coming through Jacob and Esau. When Jacob and Esau, before they were born, God chose Jacob over Esau. Not for salvation, but the line through which Messiah would come. God was taking an unbelieving Israel and saying, I'm going to keep my word and keep my covenant by choosing a family and a line through which I will keep my promise. That sets the tone for the entire understanding of how God works in his election. Because all of Israel should have been cast away as unbelievers. They should have been all under the judgment of God. But God said, no, I'm choosing to work through Jacob and his family to bring my promise to fruition. And so in verses 14 to 18 then, under the purpose of God, the first question comes up in verse 14 when they said, well, then is there unrighteousness with God? Because he chose Jacob over Esau. So if God chose Jacob over Esau, then nobody has a chance. It's whoever God chooses. And Paul went on to say in verses 14 to 18, in answer to that, he says, first of all, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, God told Moses specifically concerning the Jewish people who had sinned against God. They made the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain, and they made this golden calf, and when Moses came down, he saw what they were doing. He broke the tablets, and he comes before God, and he says, take me as a sacrifice for the sin of this people. And God said, no, I cannot accept your sacrifice. Take you in place to pay for their sins. Because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He judged 3,000 out of the couple of million that were there. The question was, why didn't God judge everybody? It's because God chose to have compassion on some. Everybody deserved to die. But he chose to have compassion on some in order to bring about his promise. All of them would have been wiped out. There would have been no Israel. But then he went on to say in verses 14 through 18, on the other hand, as far as the Gentiles go, as far as Pharaoh goes, it says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, that concerning Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up to show my power and to make my name known throughout the whole earth. So there's a remnant of Israel that God had mercy on, but then Pharaoh, God did not have mercy on him. And we did an in-depth study of the book of Exodus, chapters 4 through 14, to show that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and his heart was hardened through the first five plagues. It wasn't until the sixth plague that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God did not purposely harden Pharaoh's heart for him to be a non-believer. In fact, the Hebrew word for hardened in the book of Exodus is the word to strengthen a person's heart, whatever conditions it's in. So Pharaoh's heart was, his hardened heart was strengthened by God to stay hardened so that God can use that as a means by which to demonstrate his power. And we saw from the New Testament, God did the same thing with Judas Iscariot. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" God didn't choose 12 disciples and then choose one of those 12 to be evil. He was of the devil when he chose him, because somebody needed to carry out the evil, wicked work according to the prophecy of God. So it wasn't a good guy who was chosen to be bad. Both Pharaoh and Judas Iscariot were of the devil. And the real approach to Pharaoh in understanding is that God purposely did not have mercy on Pharaoh. God did not purposely make Pharaoh be hardened. He purposely did not have mercy on his hardened heart, and he used him for his glory. So verse 18 in summary, it says, "On whom God will have mercy, he will have mercy, and on whom God hardens, he will harden." That's the answer to the question. Is God unrighteous? No. He has mercy on some, he hardens others. You have Israel he had mercy on. You had a Gentile he hardened. Now in verses 19 to 29, it's just the opposite. It's going to be judgment on Israel, but mercy on the Gentiles. So he's going to show a balance here. And the real question is, not why does God harden some and have mercy on others, is why does God ever have mercy on anybody? Everybody deserves judgment. Everybody deserves hell. So the real question is, how does God choose who to have mercy on? We saw that. We did an in-depth study on salvation. All of salvation is based upon, number one, a person's response to the light. And number two, the condition of the soil of their heart. A person that responds to the light favorably, God has mercy on them. In John chapter 3, it says that those who see the light and come to the truth, they will come to the light. But those who see the light and reject the light, they will revert back into darkness. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of spiritual response, which Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that when people stand before God, they will be without excuse because everybody will have been enlightened to the truth. Maybe not intellectually, but spiritually. Everybody will have a chance to have responded to the light of the Spirit of God testifying to them. So in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 29, this is the second question, because remember, the first question's in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? So in response to the presentation in verses 14 to 18, therefore you will say to me, Paul saying to the imaginary opposer to his presentation, why has he still found fault? For who has resisted his purpose? If God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and God hardens whom he hardens, then how can anybody be held responsible? Somebody can stand before God, this imaginary person standing in opposition of Paul's presentation. Stand there, you hardened my heart, I never had a chance. How can you hold me responsible? So the first illustration was, therefore, indeed, O man, and as we saw when we studied this, anthrope, for the word for man, the emphasis is, you, O human being, you're asking God this kind of question. You're human, he's God. What does that tell you? Your perspective's going to be off. Who are you yourself, the one who is answering against God? And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. The thing formed will not say to the one having formed, why have you made me this way, will it? Then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. Or does the potter not have authority of the clay to make from out of the same lump on the one hand what is a vessel for honor and on the other hand what is a vessel for dishonor? Same lump of clay, some vessels made for honor, some vessels made for dishonor. If you go to Jeremiah, because this is Jeremiah 18:6, but if you read Jeremiah 18:1 through 6 in context, he's calling Israel to repent. They are flawed vessels. And God is calling them to repent and come so he can make them vessels of honor, because right now they are vessels of dishonor. So it's not that God says, okay, I'm going to make a vessel of dishonor and I'm going to make a vessel of honor. In context, all vessels are flawed. All vessels are dishonor. And as people repent, God takes them, and as the potter, he remakes them into a vessel of honor that would be for his purposes and for his glory. So the conclusion, and if God, while willing to demonstrate, now we told you about the grammar, the Greek grammar of this text in verse 22. This is in most presentations, it can run over several verses, that there is a protasis, a beginning of the sentence, and a potasis, the second half. The protasis usually asks the question, the apotasis usually gives the answer. Well, all Paul does here in verses 22, 23, and 24 is present the protasis. If God did this, it's a question, but he never gives the answer. So basically what he's saying is, what if God does this? This is the way God works. What if, while willing to demonstrate the wrath and to make known his power, he bore or carried in much long-suffering vessels of wrath that have been fitted for destruction? So you have like Pharaoh, vessels of wrath that God carries them along and uses them to demonstrate his power and his wrath. And yet, and also in order that he might make known the wealth of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared for glory, which also he called us, not out of the Jews only, but also out of the Gentiles. So he says, what if God says, okay, there will be vessels who will reject me, so I'm going to use those vessels of dishonor, I'm still going to use them to show my power and my wrath. But then there will be vessels of honor, vessels that will repent, and I will remake into vessels for my glory and for my purposes. And if I do it that way, if that's the way God does things, what if? What are you going to say to that? And out of those vessels of mercy, which also he called us not out of the Jews only, but also from out of the Gentiles. So as we have shown on the board before, you have the presentation of Paul saying, you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles, and from out of the Jews, there will be a remnant from out of the Jews. This is the body of Christ. And there'll be some from out of the Gentiles, both the Jew and Gentiles, will become the church or the body of Christ. Where Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, even though Jews and Gentiles have been taken out of each group and are now the body of Christ, they are one people. Now, as soon as that trips the Jewish mind, because the imaginary Jewish person is saying, wait a minute, you're explaining the election of God, and we think he's not fair. We think that there's unrighteousness with God with the way you're presenting things. And Paul is saying, no, there is not unrighteousness with God. He should wipe everybody out. But there are people that he chooses to have mercy on. because he needs to fulfill his promise. And so those people that he has mercy on are not just Jews only, but also Gentiles. So now the Jewish mind's going, wait a minute, you're saying that some Jews are going to be lost, but there's going to be some Gentiles are going to be saved. That is blasphemy. How can God's people be lost and lost people be saved? And so he presents for us, and as we start on page 1276, in support of him saying that from out of the Jews and from out of the Gentiles, this group of mercy will be called. He is now proving his point. And his point being, he's quoting now from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And he says, as also in the Hosea, he says, lege in line 3887 is your main verb. As it says, kaleso, I will call the not people of me. I'm going to call them laon mu. I'm going to call them my people. Remember I showed you that the definite article goes with people and the negative particle splits them. They are called the not my people. Both of these phrases are in the accusative case, which makes them the direct objects. You have a double accusative, a double direct object. I will call the not my people, I'm going to call them my people. See, that's the Gentiles. Are they originally the people of God? No. But God says, I'm going to call them my people. There's a line that comes down from Kaleso, for I will call. And the rest of the verse says, and the not having been loved one, I'm going to call them have been loved. That's the literal translation. I left it literal because agapemenein is in the perfect tense, which shows a condition. The people, the group of people that had not been loved by God, they were not the objects of God's love. They will now have been loved. And our presentation to you in this study has to do with this word agape for love. And we're using that not only to describe what this text means, but to, as I said at the in the introduction, the scriptures that we're going to take tonight is the basic principle that the church, the body of Christ, is and Christians are wrestling with today, with false teaching and correct teaching. There's a basic principle here, along with the meaning of these words. First of all, in understanding love, agapao is the verb form of agape. It's pronounced agapao, and it means to love. But agape, the noun, is love. And these two words that begin with A-G, they're called ag words, come from a family of words in Greek, agros, which means field. We get agriculture from that word. And it has to do with work and toil and sacrifice. So agape, I'll give you a little background about the history of the word. Agapao, to love, is found both in the Bible, many places, as well as outside of Scripture. But the word agape is only found two or three times outside of the New Testament. It's not used in the Greek language at all, because the philosophers said that agape love is the highest form of love, where one sacrifices oneself for the betterment of someone else, which means you totally sacrifice yourself for the welfare of someone else. And they said, nobody does that. You might sacrifice a little bit for somebody, but you're never going to sacrifice your whole life for somebody. And so they said that's the highest form of love, so we don't use that in the Greek language. But the Scripture says, as we'll see in a second, that the Bible says God is agape, 1 John 4:4, or 4:8, excuse me. God's agape. So agape is not an action. Agape is the nature of God Himself. That's why agape cannot be associated with man, with human beings. God is agape. He is the one who sacrificed His Son for our spiritual welfare. So my own personal, after researching this word for 45 years, and both outside literature, outside of the Bible, as well as in, I've come up with this definition or meaning for agape. It's being concerned about someone's spiritual welfare. Making the sacrifice for spiritual welfare. It permeates all the way through the Scriptures. It's Paul's main theme in Scriptures that a Christian ought to take other people's spiritual welfare into account when he or she makes decisions about what they're going to do. Am I going to offend my brother or my sister? Is it something that I'm going to do that's going to cause other Christians to stumble in their relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm to be concerned about their spiritual welfare to the point that I totally sacrifice myself. Whatever I want, it doesn't matter. Paul says, if I want to eat meat and it offends my brother to eat meat, then I won't eat meat. True freedom, Paul taught that true freedom is not the freedom to do what you want to do, but the true freedom is the freedom not to do things. Then I'm free. If you get offended at Christians eating Big Macs at McDonald's, I'm free. I don't have to eat there. I don't have to eat a Big Mac. I don't have to eat a hamburger. I eat something else. So freedom is not sticking up for your rights and doing what you want. True freedom is being free to sacrifice yourself for the welfare of others. And human beings, by the way, let me add this note to it when you're talking about agape, is that human beings, listen carefully, human beings cannot produce agape. It is not a human ability. So how does that fit when we study these various scriptures? I've underlined the major points that we've taken these scriptures before, and I'm just going to whiz through here, but just to emphasize and to underline certain aspects about what the text says. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Beloved," literal translation, "we should be loving one another." Now, if you haven't heard me say it before, I'll say it again just in case you missed it. 1 John was written in order to present to people who call themselves Christians to see if they qualify to be Christians. He started off the book by saying, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. But if you walk in darkness, but you say you're really walking in light, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. And the truth's not in you. See, there's the light. He says here in 1 John 4:7, we should be loving one another. We should be agapeing one another. That's not a challenge. That's basically saying if you're saved, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you've been born of the Spirit of Christ, if Jesus Christ lives inside of you, then you have the nature of agape in you. And agapomen is a present tense verb. We should be continually under the influence of agape. It's a qualification. Here's the reason why. Because the love, the agape, is from out of God. It's not produced by man. So the conclusion, and everyone loving, agapon has to do with a present participle. Again, continuous condition. If God's Spirit is continuously at home in my life, then I'm continually under the influence of agape. So the conclusion is, everyone loving has been born from out of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one not loving, and again, this is a present participle. We're not talking about acts of love. We're not talking about, I'm in a bad mood, so I see you, and I say, well, I got to love you. That's not agape. Even if I'm nice to you and do something, that's not agape. It's not an act that you do or don't do, and the mood you're in and not in, and how you feel about people today versus how you feel about people tomorrow. It has nothing to do with it. It has with the Spirit of God in me. What He does through me is agape. Not what I do for Him. The one not loving did not know God. The reason? Because God is agape. There's your definition, biblical definition of the word for agape, 1 John 4:8. God is love. It's not an action, it's a person. It's His nature. It's who God is. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we see the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when it says fruit, there's only one fruit. It's singular. And I taught it for years, and it was wrong. How do you justify there's one fruit, but you get all these elements? It looks like there's multiple fruits. So we used to teach it that the fruit of the Spirit is agape, and then from agape come all these other things. So the fruit is singular, agape, but agape is associated with all these other things. But the reality of it is, the one fruit makes up all of these elements. Love, satisfaction, peace, slow in human reaction, usefulness, goodness, faith. Notice this word, faith. Some of the newer translations changed faith to faithfulness. Changed it from a noun to an adjective. You say, why? Because the translators said, according to this text as well as many other texts, listen to what I'm telling you, because the modern translations have changed the presentation of the things of God. They say if you put faith as a fruit of God's Spirit, that makes it be produced by God, not man. So that's not right. We produce faith. No, that's not what the Bible says. So they changed it to faithfulness. Pistos is faithfulness. I'll put it up here in the corner. Hopefully you can see it. Pistos. With the omicron sigma on the end. That's the adjective form of pistis. I'll put it in English too. P-I-S-T-O-S versus P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis is the noun that means faith. Pistos is the adjective that means faithfulness. It's not an adjective, but they changed it. In fact, all of the places in the New Testament where Paul talked about the faith of God, they changed it to faith in God. Because the way it's literally translated, it makes it sound like the faith belongs to God and it's produced by God. But you can see that probably 25, 30 years ago, when newer translations began to come out, things began to change. The emphasis began to change on human performance versus faith in the Spirit of God to produce what He wants, to produce His will. But up here, agape is a fruit of God's Spirit. It's produced. God is agape, and agape is produced by God's Spirit, period. That's it. So what about the command? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, the main teaching about agape, and this is great. I love this, to do stuff like this. Because some lawyer from out of the crowd came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment?" And notice we underlined "great commandment" that is in the law. This is where we get the command to love. If you pay attention, I will show you the details of what the Bible is saying versus the fact that we have misjudged what it's saying. We're not paying attention to what it's saying. I say we, I mean, I'm talking about we in ministry. We're not trained to notice the details of Scripture. Teach us, what great commandment? So he's talking about a commandment, right? Verse 37, and Jesus said to him, to this man, now notice the translation, you will love the Lord your God. Here's agape in verb form, but it's in the future tense. You will love the Lord your God in your whole heart and in your whole soul and in your whole mind. The King James says, thou shalt love, means the same thing, will. Thou shalt love. So he says, this is the first and great commandment. But I point out to you, we who are grammarians and study the original languages, is that the direct quote here is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, but there's no command there. It says you will love. This is the first and great commandment. And the second commandment is likened unto us, quote, and this is from Leviticus 19:18. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, you will love. There's no command. It's a promise. You will love. Then Jesus said, in these two commandments, now he calls them commands. In these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets are being hung. So if you notice the exactness, the Bible's exact. And those are exact quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. There's nothing wrong there. It's future tense in the Old Testament as well, the Tanakh. Now, if we opened our Bible translation, our different translations, and we opened up to Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, you'd find translations. Some will be in the future tense. Others will have a command. Quote, love the Lord your God. Not you will love. They say love. Why? Because it says command. But in the Greek, it would be the imperative or command mood in the verb, if that's what it was. Yes, ma'am. Command for what? No. There's only... For agape, there is no command. It's a promise. It was the command is you will love. Now, here's the reason for this. Now that we have the understanding about what is love and who produces love, it all fits together. Because God promises in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that He is going to send His Spirit to indwell His people. And the command is, you will love. That's the command. Not you should love or you ought to love. You will love because you will have my Spirit, and if you have my Spirit is agape. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, this is the new covenant that God has promise to make with Israel. Notice the second line. We've gone over this before, but I just want to do a review. In the second line, God says, I will have cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Cut a covenant means that they cut the animals in two, separate the animals, and they walk down in between them. That's how you make covenants in those days, contracts. God says, I will cut a covenant. He cut a covenant with Abraham, but of course he cut the animals, separated them, but made Abraham fall asleep, and then God went in between the animals. It was God making a covenant with Abraham, not the both of them to each other. It was only based on one person, and that's God. He made Abraham fall asleep. I'm going to cut a new covenant with Israel. Look what he says over in verse 33. I've highlighted it here at the bottom. I will have given my law in their inward parts, and upon their heart I will write it. The first thing God's going to do is on the inner nature, the inward person, the spirit of God's people, he is going to write his law on their hearts. Now, secondly, I want to add to this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, this will be your new material, but important. This has to be in the material about the new covenant. This is Ezekiel's version of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. When God spoke to Ezekiel, remember Jeremiah said, I'm going to write on the inward parts of my people, I'm going to write my law. Look what he says in Ezekiel. And I will have sprinkled upon you clean waters. Here's the Hebrew text. Here is the Greek Septuagint translation right underneath it. And you will have become clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will have given to you a new heart, and a new spirit I will give within you. This is God's covenant with his people. I'm going to give you a new spirit. You're going to have a new heart. You're going to be a new person from the inside. All right? And I will have removed the heart of stone from out of your flesh. And I will have given to you a heart of flesh. And notice this, and my spirit I will give within you. And I will have caused that which is in my statutes, you will walk. Kind of choppy there, but that's the literal translations. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will do it. You will walk. Why? Because his spirit's doing it. His spirit's in us. And my judgments you will observe, and you will have done them. Notice the perfect tense. He's looking in the future, and he says it's a done deal. You will have done them. Yeah, well, what if I don't want to? You'll do it. Because God's Spirit's inside of a believer. God's Spirit's in there. He's not chewing his fingernails, hoping that we cooperate. God's Spirit fulfills God's Word in the life of the believer. So verse 27 is very important. I'm going to give my spirit, and my spirit is the one who is going to cause you to fulfill my word. Now Romans chapter 7 verse 18. As I've introduced to you in studies in past, the most important verse in the Bible to understand is Romans chapter 7, verse 18. You cannot understand properly and apply properly the things in the Bible to your life until you understand Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. We have a series, it's online if you ever want to listen to it, on the four spiritual laws of the believer, coming from Romans 7 and 8. One of those spiritual laws is right here. Here's Paul saying, I'm Jewish and I'm struggling to keep the law. And I'm finding the more that I try to keep the law, I can't keep it. I keep breaking it. So I've come to a conclusion. For I know that there is not dwelling in me, that is in my flesh, the human nature, where the sin nature is, that is in my flesh, there is not dwelling in me any good. Here's the Greek word, agathon. There are different Greek words for good and bad. Kalos is the Greek word for human good. Agathos is the Greek word for spiritual good. In my human nature, in my flesh, there's no good thing. Zero. Nothing. There's not one good thing in my flesh. For to desire is present with me, but to work out that which is right, I am not finding. Now, if you understand what he's saying, again, from a Jewish standpoint, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ because they don't need a Savior. Their Savior is going to come triumphant, and he's going to free them from the Romans, and he's not going to be some guy hanging on a cross. They don't need a Savior. They don't need a Savior because they keep the law, and so therefore they are righteous because they keep the law. And Paul's telling them, you don't keep the law. Yes, I do. When I sin, I take my animal sacrifice in to the priest, and I say, here's my animal sacrifice to fulfill the requirements of the law. And Paul is saying in chapter 7, you missed the point. The reason God has you bringing that animal sacrifice for every time you sin is to show you how sinful you are. Why is it that you have to keep bringing animals? It's because you keep sinning. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse sin. It can't remove sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. Ah! So God wants to get through to me as a Jewish person or Gentile in understanding this whole system that here's God's law, His holy commandment. I violate one of those commandments. Now, James, in his letter, says, if you violate one law, you violated the whole thing. Because you don't violate a law, you sin against a holy God. God's law represents His holiness. God says, here's how holy I am. And we go, oh, I fall short of that. Oh, that's what sin means, to fall short of the glory of God. It's to fall short of perfect holiness, and that's who God is. So if I fall short of perfect holiness, what makes me fall short? I'm a sinner. So in God's righteous judgment, He can't accept me. He only accepts that which is holy, which is why He sent His Son, who is the Lamb without blemish. And it was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the sacrifice for our sin was acceptable to God. We're not acceptable. His Son is. He's perfect. He's holy. And therefore, Jesus Christ fulfilled God's righteous requirements. So if you're a Jewish person and you try to keep the law, what the law is telling you, you're a sinner. Look at all that blood, and look at all those animals, and look at all those sacrifices. That's how horrible sin is. But the Jews took it the other way around. As long as I do this, I'm right with God. You see why the Jews missed it and the whole misapplication and misunderstanding? Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul's explaining to everybody, as a Jew, he tried to keep the law. The more he tried to keep the law, the more he sinned. He got frustrated. What's going on here? He says, the desire in my mind is present with me. I want to obey God, but I can't. I do not find how to work out what's right. He goes on to say, that's because in my flesh is dwelling, and that's a present participle, is dwelling sin. That's why. When a person is saved, Christ comes into your spirit. But your physical body's not saved. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the flesh, the human part, the human nature is not saved. And so the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit of God is against the flesh. We have this duel going on. Now you're probably saying, so what's the point? False teaching today will twist everything in Scripture and take it away from the ability of God and place it on the performance of man. And Paul says, there is no good thing in my flesh. In two pieces of Scripture, Isaiah 64:6, and then Romans 8, verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, our best works of righteousness are filthy rags in the sight of God. We all know that verse. We like to talk about ourselves that way. My best works are filthy rags in the sight of God. Here, let me do what God's work for him. It's a contradiction. Romans chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. It's impossible. Why? Because the flesh is flesh. Flesh cannot produce anything spiritual. And it's not good. It's unholy. So what false teaching today has done is twist all the Scriptures around to say that we as Christians are to produce agape. I have to love my neighbor. So let's get busy performing it. But agape is of God. Man doesn't produce agape. How about faith? You got to believe God and have faith, and it's your faith that produces the blessings of God. If you don't believe Him enough, He won't bless you. Faith comes from God. The word faith in Greek means persuasion. Pistis means persuasion. Pistos is the goddess of persuasion in the Greek mythology. It is a word that describes the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in a person's life. When God's Spirit ministers to you, it's called persuasion. That's what's happening when he's speaking, when he's moving. All of a sudden, the light goes on, as we say, you know? It's like, oh! And your life is changed. You just experienced pistis, faith, coming from God's Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not in Him, but of Him. I no longer live. It's His persuasion. It's not human. It's not emotional. It is a conviction. It is a persuasion that is in the life of the believer that is continuous. And Paul says, that's what I live under now. Any teaching from the Bible that is presented in such a way so as to motivate Christians to perform and obey God's word is false. Because we can't. And if I were able to, it's not acceptable. God doesn't accept it. It's in the flesh. It's human performance. God will only accept what His Spirit does. And now you know why, and I'm not over here casting stones at the church. I've been in it ministering for almost 50 years. And the reason why things are so religious and so dead in our day, there's a lot of activity and there's a lot of emotional energy. But spiritually, people are not, their lives are not being changed, transformed. Because we've taken over the years, it's been the last 25, 30 years, it's gradual, and as we get further and further into the last days, everything is the emphasis is going to be on the performance of people. As if to say, and you remember this from the message I gave on Sunday night a few years ago here, that our attitude, our whole approach to the things of the Lord is that 2,000 years ago, He died, was buried, and rose again, and He ascended up into heaven and left us to do His work for Him. It's not what I read in the Bible. The book of Acts says Christ came back, indwelled every believer, and it was His Spirit that worked through the church. Every time the believers got together, I probably hit it. But let me just finish. By saying that as time has gone on, we have taken over, we act like Christ left and He left us in charge to do His work for Him. It was never that way. Except that God's Spirit has backed off. Not from individual people, but from what we call the body of Christ and the church. We've taken over His work for Him. We in the seminary teaching, Bible college teaching system, I had to get out of it because I found that everything was being changed in preparing people for ministry is that people, young men and women coming up through Bible school, they were being told how to use the Bible as motivational messages to motivate the people to work. Not feed them. We got all these rules and regulations about giving. We got all these rules and regulations about fulfilling the Great Commission. That's one of my pet peeves. The Lord gave the Great Commission to the apostles. If you look in the book of Acts and say, now how did they fulfill it? The Holy Spirit came, people got saved. The body of Christ or church got formed. They began to meet and more people were being saved and more people were growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It went on for 6 or 7 years that way. There were no committees. Nobody got together and said, hey, do you remember when the Lord commissioned us to go out and reach the world? Well, we're not doing it. We got to start, we got to have a committee and we got to start getting out there and start doing it. They didn't do that. And after about six or seven years of revival in Jerusalem, all of a sudden persecution came against the church. Stephen got stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And it says the Christians dispersed, the believing Jews dispersed from out of Jerusalem into the areas of Judea and Samaria. And that's where Jesus said you're going to go. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will testify to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. It is interesting that God caused them to disperse into those areas because of persecution. They didn't plan it. They didn't choose. They didn't say, well, you know, God commanded us. We're just sitting around doing nothing. No, they didn't say that. God himself fulfilled his commission by bringing persecution and sending those believing Jews out into the regions of Judea and Samaria and to the extremities of the earth. And he still does that today. It was not a challenge for man to fulfill it. In fact, I've even heard preachers say this. The reason why Jesus has not come back by now is because we have not been doing our job. Had we been doing our job, he would have come back by now. Wow. God's Spirit is the one who does the job. We are the vessels. You understand that as we took those scriptures in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the focus for God's people is the inner man where Christ dwells. I grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I am to be transformed in the renewing of my mind. I have this personal relationship with Christ where inward, spiritually, I have this interaction going on and I'm being changed and transformed as a person. That's my life with Christ. He's taking care of that and everything else. And he's testifying to that relationship to everybody that I meet, everywhere that I go, everywhere he sends me, everywhere he takes me. So the pivotal principle that I told you about an hour ago is the fact that we have changed, is that people will depart from the faith, that is, from trusting the Lord to do his work. People will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Seducing spirits in that people are being seduced into thinking, their flesh is being seduced into thinking that they have to perform for God. It's guilt. We'll continue next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. These are such important principles and truths to understand from your word. The Jews from of old believed it was works because you gave them commands. The believers of the new try to work hard in the flesh and in the human because you give commands. But it's the command for your spirit to fulfill. We have a mind that says we desire to obey God, but it must be God's Spirit. And the promise is we will love God, we will love our neighbor, and we will fulfill God's purposes and God's word. Because it is God's Spirit that has been given to his people, and God's Spirit who is active and powerful and fulfills the Word of God. We are to seek him, receive from him, and be changed and transformed. And that is the testimony and ministry of our life, our relationship with Christ. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these important things. In Jesus' name, amen.